Let us again in worship to God open His Word to the book of Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and at this time we will read the rest of the chapter, starting at verse 8 through verse 16. I'm focusing on these verses this afternoon, and a New Testament reading to go along with this will be from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In our pew Bibles, that's page 1041. We'll read verses 10 through 20. But first of all, from Exodus 17 and beginning at verse 8, this is the word of God. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So far the reading from Exodus chapter 17, and turning now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and reading verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned this morning, today by way of our text, we are in a place called Rephidim, Rephidim, which is, of course, not meaningful to us, really, except that Israel camps there, and while Israel is there, she learns some valuable lessons, lessons the Lord God is teaching them, and in teaching them, He is teaching us as well. So we have to read our text in that light, including now for this afternoon, the last half of Exodus chapter 17, all about the Lord bringing victory over Amalek. We might hear that and initially we might think, what in the world does that have to do with us? I mean, how can that connect to our far different life and world? There is no Amalek fighting me or nipping us at our heels. That may be how we initially think, but is that conclusion really so? Don't the scriptures teach us that in fact Amalek is after us as well? That there is an Amalek who hates us and who seeks to destroy us. And in resisting him, what happens in this chapter is so helpful to that end. Who are these Amalekites or Amalekites? Well, when we go back to Genesis, we find out that they are distant relatives of Israel. Specifically, they are descendants of Esau. You can read that, for example, in Genesis 36, verse 12. Genesis 36, verse 12, Amalek was one of Esau's grandsons. So that's interesting. Amalek was related to Israel. Sometimes it happens in families that close relatives are great enemies. That should not happen, but in this sinful world, it sometimes does happen. And let us make sure, by God's grace and power, let us make sure that in our families, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as brothers and sisters and beyond, let's make sure that we are not living in any way as enemies toward anyone. We cannot help how others may live towards us, but we can help how we may live towards others. And remember in this connection what we learned or tried to memorize this past summer from 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, my brethren, have compassion for one another and love as brothers. Love as brothers. Those are good words for families. Those are good words also for us as congregation. Let there be no one here who is ever as an Amalek to the people of God, hating and warring in any way. Sadly, that is what we find in our text. This relative of Israel, hating and warring. As best as we can gather, Amalek was at this point a small, still rather small, but and yet significant nomadic tribe of people. And they were living and wandering throughout the Sinai Peninsula. So right in this area through which Israel was slowly passing. And no doubt Amalek saw Israel here as an intrusion and as a threat. This was their land. This was their territory. And so the spirit of get out and stay out was what no doubt drove Amalek to attack. But Amalek is not simply a nomadic tribe opposed to Israel. It is that, of course, but it is also more than that. Do we not have to say that Amalek was ultimately driven here by the devil? And Amalek, in that sense, represents what all God's enemies, what all Israel's enemies represent in the Old Testament. They are the enemies of God and His cause. And on the one hand, what they're doing comes out of their own evil hearts. That is true, but at the same time, deeper than that, ultimately there is the devil, there is Satan. In all his rage against God, Satan in all his effort to undermine and to destroy the seed of the woman. And we know that because the Bible tells us that. Like we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 6, how the Christian church and all confessing believers in this life, we are always, always at war. And the war is not simply with flesh and blood, though it can involve flesh and blood, as it did here in Exodus 17. It can involve flesh and blood, but really it's far more than that. The war is with spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The war is with principalities and powers. The war is with forces of darkness, hordes of the evil one. And how clearly that comes out even in our text. When the battle with Amalek is won finally not by the power of Joshua's sword, no, but through the intercession of Moses. Victory comes as Moses perseveres in calling upon the name of the Lord. And all of this is to say look, what happens here in Rephidim maybe on the surface seems irrelevant to you. I mean, you don't see any Amalekites, and who needs a Moses to climb a hill and hold up a stick for you? This isn't relevant. But in fact, that's not true. We are surrounded by Amalekites. And they are continually after us to destroy us. And some of us have been maybe affected by them this very week. And some of us have maybe even been letting them have their way with us. Really, unless we engage them as Moses does here, we will stumble, we will falter, we will be weak, and we may even perish. So this was a lesson for Israel, and it remains one for you and me as well. Let's get into our text. The Lord brings victory over Amalek. Notice, first of all, when they attack, because that is what happens. Verse 8 of our passage tells us that Amalek came and fought with Israel. Now, that is not a lot of detail, to be sure. We learn a bit more from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 18, where the Lord says, through Moses, the Lord says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming up out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Now, in that text, God is making a broader point, something about remembering all this and repaying Amalek, and more on that later. But the point for now is that here we get insight into what was the battle plan of Amalek. They saw Israel coming, and they wanted to oppose Israel, but rather than meet Israel head on, rather than stand like men against the people of God, that is not their approach. Instead, they do really the cowardly bully tactic. They pick on the weaklings. They circle around to the back of the camp, and they find the tired, struggling people. Maybe those who were dealing with sickness or having many burdens in their family and having to go very slowly. Or maybe those who were old and weak. And the Amalekites go after them and begin to pick them off one by one. How low, how dirty, how not fair. But this is what they do. And this is still what they do. I mean, now Satan and his army, and the way he comes after believers today and the church. What is his approach so often? What is his strategy? Well, sometimes he comes full on, but many times he comes sneakily in the back door. He comes after the weak. He comes where we are most vulnerable. For example, if we think about this in regard to the church as a whole, how he likes to go after, say, the little churches, or the out-of-the-way churches, or the churches where the young people don't stay, or the families leave, or the churches where there is a lack of leadership, or a lack of resources. In one sense, we might say there is easy prey for the devil. He can get in where there is great struggle. He can get in where there is much weakness. But the larger churches are not immune either. In the larger churches, he may go after the people who are on the fringe, the people who can get by without being much noticed, without really getting involved, and how he can go after them. Or maybe in churches, both big or small, the devil goes after those areas of theology where the church is not so strong, not as watchful, not so able to explain or to defend her faith. And the devil gets into that, and he begins to chip away and to break down. And the point is, this is very often his strategy. And it is simply an Amalekite strategy. Go for the weak points. Get in where there's a hole and begin to blow the thing apart. But it's not only the church as a whole that we should think about. Let's apply this very personally. How many individual Christians, for example, struggle with doubt when they are sick or simply when they are tired? And to be sure, the flesh is part of that. But the devil, too, When our strength is low for whatever reason, then He knows just how to get in there and suggest ever so skillfully and repeatedly and intensely, the Lord doesn't love you, you know. The Lord doesn't care about you. The Lord has no interest in you. The Lord would never be wanting to save someone like you. Or when you're down or discouraged for whatever reason, or when you've been dealt a hard blow in your life, oh, how the devil loves to take advantage of that and make you question and doubt the Lord's goodness and suggest to you that maybe you should escape for a while into some sin, maybe to waste your time, or maybe to forget about self-control with regard to your tongue, to let loose with your anger, to vent and to rage, to let someone have it. Or maybe His idea is for you to indulge in a bit of excess, maybe as simple as food, or it may be leading you into a path of immorality, whether on screen, as is so common today, or perhaps in person. Why not, He'll say. What can it hurt? How can it make any difference anyway? And besides, you need a break. You need a rest. Maybe you need a little pick-me-up. One question we can ask ourselves at this point is, how well do we know the sound of the enemy's voice? How quickly do we realize he is after us? How aware are we of what he is trying to do? Think of Israel here at Rephidim. And at this point, at the edges of the camp, at the back of the camp, Amalek is coming in. That's how they entered. That was their strategy. But who pays any attention to the rear? Who pays any attention to the stragglers? Who pays any attention to those who are lagging behind? Who's alert to where they are weakest? In this case, it seems Israel was. Well, eventually, anyways, they learned of it. But how often it can happen that we don't know, that we're not aware even of our own weakness, that we don't seem to realize how prone we are to Satan's temptations at particular points in our life. We're not watchful on every front. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about how he and his colleagues are aware of Satan's devices. They are not ignorant of Satan's devices. They know his strategies, and consequently they are on the lookout for his subtle tricks and traps. They are on guard. And we need to be as well. And we need to realize that in this regard, Satan works, as we find in our text, Satan works so often to go in for our weak points and to get in where we are struggling. And so let us this afternoon take brief personal inventory, and let us consider all the ways Satan may get a foothold in our life, in your life and in mine. Where and when do you become especially vulnerable to the evil one? Is it when you're not getting enough sleep? It can be as simple as that. Is it when your schedule is too full and you are taking on too many cares and tasks? Sometimes we can hardly help it, to be sure. But sometimes we are not wise in our scheduling. Is it maybe when you go through hard times and it is then that you are prone to negative conclusions about the care of God and the love of God? Are you vulnerable, especially in times of suffering? Who isn't? But we should realize it. What about when you are with ungodly people? At work, maybe. Or with some friends. Is it then that you have to be especially watchful? Because their conversation, their priorities, and especially the pressure that they constantly exert on you, sometimes is so compelling, so irresistible. Maybe it's when you get in the car and turn on the radio and certain songs come over the speakers. Worldly songs. The words of which carry you into unholy places in your mind and make you think all kinds of sinful things. Do you need to be careful then not to be in places where you hear those songs Do you need to make sure you don't tune into certain radio stations, or do you need to delete even certain playlists from your music machine, your iPod, or your phone? Is there anyone here for whom the temptations of the internet you are finding too powerful to resist? You know, there would be no shame in saying, no more phone for me. No more computer for me. There would be no shame in that if you did it because you knew that for you the devil is in them. He takes advantage of them in your life and he seeks to cut you down with them. You see what vigilance is required. That's the point. How watchful we must be always. Not that we can make up for all our weak points. Many times we cannot, but if we are aware at least, then we can be extra alert during times and situations such as these. But now what about the devil's attacking? Because that's the issue, after all. The devil does not only know about our weak points, he takes advantage of them. He exploits them. And how do we manage all of that? How do we engage him? How do we fight? Those questions take us to our next point. The Lord brings victory over Amalek, not only when they attack, as they do, as they will, as they often are, but through prayer, especially. Through prayer, especially. Now, not only through prayer, let's be clear. We read, for example, that Moses says to Joshua, choose us some men, go out and fight with Amalek. And then, verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And then too, at the end of it all, we read in verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So obviously what this means is that there is a place for fighting. There is a place for personally, actively engaging the enemy. There is a place for tactics, for strategy, for all-out effort. And one of the tools in our arsenal is the sword, of course, not real swords. It's not like that anymore. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, as Paul makes clear. But he goes on to say, take the sword of the Spirit, which is, of course, the Word of God. And so we fight the evil one. We fight the Amalekites of the day. We resist them. We repel them through the use of the sword, the truths of God's Word that we learn, that we remember, and that we utilize in the battle. There is a place for sword work. Let us all become expert swordsmen and women. Let us seek to be, in that respect, skilled soldiers in the battle. Way too often we are passive. Way too often we simply let things happen to us. Way too often we are not responding with that sword and the rest of the armor as we ought. Think here of how Jesus modeled this for us so beautifully when he was tempted in the wilderness. When the devil went after what we might think would be the weak points, including Jesus being so hungry after 40 days without food, and Jesus having this opportunity to display his power for his own sake, and Jesus being given the chance to bypass the cross and the suffering. The devil knew what he was doing. He came at Jesus at his weak points, we might think, humanly speaking at least, but every time Jesus parried every single temptation and resisted with the spectacular use of the sword of the Word of God. Every time he would say to the devil, it is written, it is written, it is written. Let us seek to live in that way as well. It is written, Satan. So there is a place for the sword. But having said that, and some other things too, of course, being strategic and deliberate and all the rest of that. But what Exodus 17 sets before us is that the Lord brings victory through far more than the sword. Yes, ultimately, victory comes through prayer. And the way it works, as you know, is Moses goes up the hill. And Moses looks over the battlefield. And Moses holds in his hand again the rod of God. That symbol of God's presence and God's power. And Moses on the hilltop stands and he holds up that rod of God. He holds it high. And what it represents is Moses looking to God. Moses on behalf of the people calling on God. Moses expressing here his full dependence on the Lord God. Moses pleading with God to go before his people and to deliver his people. That's what it means. That's the significance of Moses standing on the hilltop with the rod of God held high in his hand. It is Moses saying, "Help, Lord, in our need, by your grace and for your glory, come, save and rescue us today." And notice what happens. Verse 11. "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." And so what this reveals is that the Lord God was working in response to prayer. When prayer was slowing down or flagging, when Moses let down his hands a bit, when he was tired and needed a rest, the enemy started to gain. But when prayer was steadfast, when Moses' focus was on God and he was calling on God and persevering in that way of dependence on God, Israel maintained and advanced. And this is how it went. And this is how it goes. How do we fight Amalek? How do we overcome Satan and his temptations? How do we resist the devil and all that he puts before us? How do we stay strong against the strategies of the evil one to sneak in and to destroy? It's not ultimately the sword. It's prayer. It's calling on God. It's looking to Him and trusting in Him and clinging to Him. That's the way. It's prayer. If we think once more about the passage from Ephesians, Paul brings this to great clarity in that passage when he talks about all those pieces of armor as we know them. But then he comes to that finish in verse 18 and he says, "Listen, in all of this you need to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication." That's how. Praying always, Paul says, with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. You know, when you read that, when you think about our text in Exodus 17, Paul in Ephesians 6, he could just as well have said, "Listen, when you're fighting the devil, when you're seeking to stand and you've got all this armor on, the one thing you need to remember is do what Moses did. Be like Moses there back in Exodus 17. When the devil's closing in, when his temptations are flying at you, when it's hand-to-hand combat, when he's after your weak points and you feel like you are falling before him, he's getting in and gaining. Don't think it will be your armor that's the key. Don't think it will be your expert swordsmanship that will do it. No, the key is going to be God on whom you call. The key is going to be lifting up your hands to the living God, lifting up your heart to him and saying, 'Lord, I'm in this battle. I'm weak. Help me. Help me. Help me.'" You see, that's what God is teaching Israel. He is schooling them. His people, brand new out of Egypt, having to learn everything from the ground up. Having to learn that He provides and having to learn that He protects and prospers. And they need to look to Him. And so do we. So do you and I. But there's something more to say about this. And our text brings that out as well. Moses is praying, but as it turns out, Moses is weak. Moses by himself, yes, even mighty Moses, as we tend to think of him, he is himself weak. And we see it happening. We can almost see it in our mind's eye. Moses starts out, he's standing, he's got this rod of God, and he's holding it high, and he's holding it strong, but eventually he cannot do it anymore. How long can you keep your hands up without having to put them down? How long can you stand before having to sit because you need a rest? How long can you pray? How steadfastly can you pray and persevere in prayer by yourself? We read in verse 12, Moses' hands became heavy. Of course they did. He was a mere man like we all are. But what it shows us is that even the strongest of us can so soon become weary. Yes, when so much even is at stake. He could see the Amalekites gaining, and yet his hands became heavy. And he's an illustration of the spiritual weakness and weariness that marks us all. But this is where the text becomes so helpful and so beautiful, because it says that they took a stone and they put it under him. They being Aaron and Hur. Aaron, we know Hur, he's lesser known, but there they were on the mountain together with Moses, and they took a stone and put it under him, and Moses could sit down. And then we read that Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So they helped him and they joined him, and they were together in the work of calling upon the Lord. They prayed, we could say, together. So it was that we read Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Minute by minute, the battle continued, and Israel continued to hold the ground and even to overcome, as Aaron held on to one arm and Hur held on to the other, and Moses with that rod of God remained steadfast till night fell. And the point is, what we cannot do individually, we are to do together. And prayer is not only to be private, it is to be private, but we are also to pray corporately. We're to pray together. And in doing so, we're to pray as one. And when we do that, one will lead us, one will express it. But when one is expressing it on behalf of all, we are all in it together. We all pray through the one. And together we are to look to the Lord to help. We do that, don't we? In formal worship, for example, when I, as your pastor, pray and lead us in prayer, or around our dinner tables, when one goes before the family and leads in prayer, that's for all of us to be involved in spirit. Our mind and heart concentrated on calling upon God, on holding up the arms, as it were, of the one who holds up the rod of God in their hands. This is also a good time to talk about praying together as friends and as brothers and sisters. In the past, maybe in the more distant past, maybe we were not so good at this. But it is changing. And we may be thankful for that. It is changing. And that it keep changing. That it keep changing. As we grow. As we come alongside. As we encourage each other. As we help each other. Let us be all the more committed to doing so in the way of praying together. Because notice again how much is involved here. The battle is won through prayer. When Moses' hands weakened and grew weary, and that rod of God came down, Amalek prevailed. And likewise, when we are no longer looking to the Lord and calling on Him and laying everything before Him because we're weary or because we're distracted or whatever else, every time that happens, the devil gains. And if you think of whenever someone falls deep into sin, or whenever a church declines and becomes weak and worldly, as is an ever-present temptation and an ongoing effort of the evil one, we can be sure that whenever that happens, somewhere along the line, prayer has fallen away. And the people, by and large, have given up on prayer. We can only fight and win through prayer. The key to victory is prayer. And not prayer as like a magic wand or a formula, no. But prayer as it engages with the Lord God. Prayer as it expresses humbly and earnestly our total dependence upon Him. And God is saying, now this is how we need to live, Israel. This is the way to be the people of God. And one clue that Moses really learns that here is when at the end of the chapter he builds an altar and he names it, "The Lord is my banner," verse 15. "The Lord is my banner," which is like saying, "The Lord is my flag. I fight under Him. He rallies me. He helps me. He blesses me. My eyes, therefore, will be on Him. And in all my ways, I will acknowledge Him." Doesn't this help us, congregation? Do you live and serve and fight with the Lord as your banner? Have you learned to look to Him in all your struggles with Amalek? Half the time we need to realize that our struggles so often involve Amalek. But as soon as we realize that, and we should be far more alert to it than we are, let us be on our face before God. We need the banner, Lord. We need your help. If we are faithful Christians, we have to fight the devil. He will not let us not fight. Yes, even now, long after our text, and even since he has been mortally wounded at Calvary, the devil still has a measure of power yet. And he knows the inside of us, that there is a nature to which he can appeal, an old nature. We have to fight him. We have to resist him. It may many times be a hard and bitter fight, but we are encouraged, or we should be, by our passage, because it points out to us the way. Go with God as your banner. Be a people of prayer. And then there is one more thing from our text. One more point to make, and one so encouraging, and one to help our resolve in this matter. The Lord brings victory over Amalek when they attack, through prayer especially, and someday, forever. Someday, forever. The chapter concludes with two little things. One is a call for Moses to write down what has happened in the book. What book? Well, Exodus, the book, the Pentateuch, the book of Moses that he was writing on behalf of God, in the name of God. Moses, write it down and make sure Joshua hears it and understands that the Lord, this is the point, will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Someday, no more Amalek and all that he represents. Not today, not tomorrow, but someday. And in the meantime, and that's the other little thing, verse 16, the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So that means that Amalek will be around for a while, and Amalek will pester and bother and more for a while. But never will the Lord let that go. And time after time, he will enable his people to rise up, to engage, and to overcome Amalek. And that is true. That is very true. When we work through history, the biblical history, we find Amalek again in the time of David. And he is busy stealing David's wives and children from the city of Ziklag. And David goes after Amalek. And in the strength of the Lord, David recovers all and does quite a number to Amalek. But he doesn't finish Amalek altogether, because years afterward, in the land of Persia, a man rises up by the name of Haman, and he hates the Jews, and he determines to kill the Jews and to wipe them out. And who is Haman? Well, as it turns out, he's an Amalekite. He's from the line of Agag, who is an Amalekite king. And you know the story. Haman does not prevail in the end. Isn't it interesting, though, and intriguing and powerful, that at that very time, one of the things Esther asks for from Mordecai is that the Jews fast. In other words, that they pray before she goes in to the king to make her request, that there be fasting and praying, that there be calling on the name of the Lord. She was a woman who knew there is only one way to fight this, and that's with the Lord as our banner. And so it is true, and that's the broader point, the Lord has war with the Amalekites from generation to generation to generation. And still that is so. Still. Not anymore with the physical descendants, but with all their spiritual counterparts. We still have to deal with Amalek. And the way to deal with him is the same as it was before. Through prayer especially. Through ongoing prayer. And on this point yet, think about how we do not have any more a Moses to stand up for us on the hill and to lead us in prayer. We don't have a Moses. But we have someone better than Moses. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has dealt already the fundamental death blow to Amalek. He who has disarmed principalities and powers. That's what he did on the cross. When he triumphed over them in those moments, over sin, over death, over Satan, and over hell, he triumphed. And now he sits on the throne, far above all principalities and powers. He is truly and forever King of all kings. What is he doing on that throne? What is Jesus, the King, doing on His throne? Well, He's putting His enemies under His feet. That's one thing. Every enemy is going down. Every enemy He is conquering. And He's doing that either through compelling them to repentance and faith to bow to Him, or else He is crushing them with a rod of iron. That's how it will go for everyone. It's one or the other. There's no third way. And how that highlights again the necessity and the urgency of what Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." But what else He is doing, and this is so powerful, the Bible says that King Jesus is busy interceding for His people. And that means simply that He is praying. He is like Moses. He is the greater than Moses, standing over it all, lifting up His holy hands, praying to the Father to remember His own, to protect His own, to deliver His own, and to bring them all home to Him. And unlike Moses, Jesus never gets tired. He never needs helpers. He, Hebrews says, has the power of an endless life, and He always lives to make intercession for us. We do not have Moses anymore, but we have one better than Moses. We have Christ. And oh, how our prayers matter. That's true, but His prayer is infinitely more so. For when we pray, we join with Him in prayer. And He purifies our prayers. And He perfects our prayers. And He brings our prayers to His Father. And all the time He Himself is praying, and it is an answer to His prayers, ultimately, that we win. And that we see Amalek go down in defeat, personally and in the world at large. And how this should help us now to go forward. Because we have to go forward. Israel had to go forward. And we do as well. But if at this point they learned the lesson of Rephidim, and if we have learned it as well, that the Lord is our banner, and that through Him we do valiantly. If that is clear in our mind and evident in our life posture and spirit, it being one of unceasing prayer, well, that's how to live. Congregation, that's how to live. Amalek is all around us. Amalek is constantly nipping at our heels. You may face Amalek on the way out of the church building. You may find Amalek seeking to get in over supper or through the night or sometime this week. We may face him as a congregation. He is seeking to say to us, "Get out and stay out." But we have a way to deal with him. And that is to look to God on high and to call on Him to help and to fight in the strength that He promises to provide. That is how we must live in this world. And to encourage us, someday He tells us the battle will finish. Someday the victory will be complete. And someday Amalek will be gone forever. And in this regard, the wording that the Lord gives here is so powerful. Because He does not simply say He will blot out Amalek from under heaven. But He will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You will not be able to find a single Amalekite. No one will be able to spot a single demon. There won't even be a memory of the devil. Until then, the Lord is saying, go on now. You've got a banner. You've got a call. You've got a way. Go on now, and I will take you to the promised land. Amen.